Love, go ahead and open up your Bibles tonight to Leviticus 16, because I want us to spend one more night looking at and considering the Day of Atonement. And I want us to do it for a lot of reasons. One is because of the central place that the Day of Atonement, you know, had, that this annual sacrifice held in the nation of Israel. Another is because of the way that it serves as such a graphic and a detailed picture of the nature of the true atonement that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry as the high priest of the new and the better covenant, in the shedding of his blood, but also because the Day of Atonement and the writer of Hebrews' commentary on the Day of Atonement established for us, really beyond the shadow of a doubt, what is absolutely necessary for us to be made in a right relationship to Almighty God. It highlights for us and displays for us the reality of penal substitutionary atonement, which is the very heart of the gospel. And I want us to talk about that, because the thing that I notice when we go through the Word of God, here's what you notice. You notice that God is very insistent about presenting the themes that He wants us to understand in multiple sorts of ways, right? I mean, there's never just one section, for instance, where God describes something and then you never hear about that again. God is a great teacher, right? He's the best of teachers. And great teachers know you've got to emphasize the same things over and over again if you want your students, or if you want your, you know, disciples, if you want us, your children, to understand it. So, Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're melded together perfectly, right? Because, and get this now, here's the crazy thing. The Day of Atonement really is the copy of the redemption of Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Christ isn't the copy of what happened in the Old Testament. It's the other way around. The Old Testament is the copy of what Christ did, and here's why we know that. It's because we know that everything that Christ accomplished has already been accomplished in the mind of God before creation was even made, right? And so therefore, everything that takes place in creation, the entirety of God's relationship with His nation of Israel, the entirety of the sacrificial offerings that were presented to them, they're all a copy and serve to promote and magnify and point to Jesus Christ, who is the center and the sum total of it all, right? So they're the copies. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about the copies, you know, when he's referring to the Old Testament Day of Atonement. It's because they are. It's because in the mind of God, it's Christ that's the supreme thing, and then everything else is a copy of Him, right? Everything points to Him. So here's what I want us to do tonight. I'm not going to read through all Leviticus 16, but I do want us to get our minds back into the flow of that text. So look with me at Leviticus 16 and verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray and we'll jump into this. Okay, look what it says. Or stand with me as we read this. Okay? The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall place on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." All right, let's pray together. Father God, I am grateful to you for your immense love to us. Grateful for the way that you want us to understand fully and completely all that Christ has accomplished for us in our redemption out of sin and out of death. Lord God, that you don't want us to, you know, be confused. You don't want us to have a deficient view of everything that Christ has done, but you want us to understand the greatness of your holiness and the fullness of our sin and the amazing grace of your Son's substitutionary atonement. And so as we look at this text again tonight, and as we connect it to Hebrews, and as we think about what it means in the grand scheme of your redemptive plan, I pray, Father, that you would grant to us understanding. I pray that you grant us eager and fervent hearts, desiring to understand and to comprehend even more what Christ has done, so that we might offer to you, Father, more intelligent and more heartfelt and more devoted worship, so that we might give to you the praise and the glory of which you are worthy. Lord, I pray that you would use me to proclaim your word faithfully. I ask that you would empty me of myself, and that you would fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and that you would set a guard upon my lips so that I would speak that which is only that which is pleasing in your sight. Words that will magnify Christ, words that will encourage the hearts of this congregation, words that will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the magnitude of the greatness of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you would use me as an instrument in your hands, and that you would be pleased. That I would be, Father, a faithful servant to you and a blessing to these people. So use me, I pray, in any way that you choose. And let the boast of all of our hearts alone be Jesus Christ. We love you, and we bless you, and we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So like I said a couple of weeks ago, okay? We know from our study of Hebrews that there's no other sacrifice in Leviticus that more clearly reflects the greater and the actual and the full atonement that was effected by Jesus Christ on the, you know, than this one does. In fact, there's a lot of things about the Day of Atonement that we really need to parade before our minds again, because this is the backdrop, right? This is the backdrop that the writer of Hebrews uses to present us the vast superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. This will present us the vast superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the actual forgiveness that he accomplished, the putting away of our sins and the cleansing of our conscience and all of its eternal consequences and sufficiency. So it's important that we understand it well. So here's what I want us to do. I want to just sort of give you a quick review of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Okay? Because I know it's been a couple of weeks, and I know you probably haven't thought about this. So I want to give you a quick review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Remember what we said about the Day of Atonement? Day of Atonement was not like any of the other, holy days in the nation of Israel. It really wasn't a feast day. It wasn't like the other holy days in the nation of Israel. It was a day of sort of national repentance. It was a day of sober reflection. It was a day when you actually felt the weight of and mourned over your sin. That was the intent of it. The intent was for you to understand and for you to feel the weight of your sin. It was a day when, as an Israelite, you would humble your soul before the living God, and you would, characterized maybe by fasting. It would definitely be characterized by confession, by repentance, sometimes by the wearing of sackcloth and ashes. But it was a day in which you reflected on the reality of your sinfulness. Okay? And in some ways, the Day of Atonement was sort of the climax of the Old Testament sacrificial system, in that it pointed to all the most important elements. It pointed to, first of all, the exceeding holiness of the living God, right? All of the things that they had to do pointed to the exceeding holiness of the living God. And it also pointed to the depth of humanity's sin. And all the sacrificial rituals that you had to go through, all the different things that you had to do, the I's you had to dot and the T's you had to cross, everything that they did showed that the plan that God had to design and give to the Israelites to deal with sin was pretty extensive, right? It was exceedingly extensive. Everything about this day pointed to the fact that it was, on the calendar of Israel's holy days, the most important. It required the high priest to do things and to act in ways that he didn't ordinarily do. And it required the nation of Israel to abstain from work and to, in the words of Leviticus, afflict themselves. Okay? So this is a pretty serious deal. All right? Now, inescapably central to the Day of Atonement, obviously, is the holiness of God. I just mentioned that. But the idea is that because God is inexhaustibly and perfectly holy, and there's nobody like him, all these rituals and everything that went into the Day of Atonement was intended to remind the nation of Israel of the great gulf that existed between holy God and sinful man. And that it was a gulf that could only be spend according to the plan and the instruction and the will of God, right? It wasn't anything that they could do on their own, okay? And so there were certain things that they had to do in response to the revelation of the living God. For Aaron, for instance, right? As the representative of the people before God, you remember, he got rid of all of his priestly regalia on that day. He dressed down for this event, right? He got rid of that stuff, and he put on white linen garments. The garments that would be worn by a slave, so that it would be clear to the nation of Israel his real position before the living God. He would put on these clothes of a servant, a picture of humility and of reverence. But before he would do that, remember, he had to bathe. He had to wash himself from head to toe, not just wash his hands or wash his feet, as was sometimes, you know, the ritual that he had to go to. But this time it was the cleansing of his entire body, an outward sign of his desperate need for cleansing that, you know, covered the entirety of his person. Moreover, before he could enter into, you know, the Holy of Holies, he was to offer a sin offering to atone for himself and for his household. There were a variety of rituals that he had to go through in order to ensure that he was prepared, in order to ensure that he was qualified to minister on behalf of the people, to go and to offer the sacrifice that would cover their sins for the last year. Okay, he had to be specially prepared. So you remember how it worked. Under the cover of incense, after making sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of his family and the sins of the other priests, taking the blood of a bull, he would enter behind the curtain, right? Behind the curtain of the tabernacle, into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull that had been sacrificed for his own sin on the mercy seat and on the ground to cover for his sin and to cleanse the area of the sinfulness, contamination of his ministry that he'd carried out there throughout the last year. And remember, that curtain into the Holy of Holies was a tangible reminder of the separation of God from his people. God would graciously dwell with them. He would graciously dwell among his people, but there were still restrictions to that interaction. And so, one of the restrictions, of course, was this incense, that the high priest bring coals of fire and sweet incense to make a smoke covering, to serve as a portable veil, when he went behind the actual veil, a portable veil between God and himself. It made it possible for a sinful man to draw near to the presence of God and not be struck down. So he would go and he would offer the sacrifices for himself. Then he would come back outside the tent where there would be two goats, one for a sacrifice and one that was to be the scapegoat that would be sent out into the wilderness, right? And the sacrificial goat would be slain, and he would do the same thing with its blood. He would go into the most holy place, he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then on the ground in front of the mercy seat for the sins of the people that they committed in the last year. And then he would go back outside, and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, placing them symbolically upon the goat, and he would send it away to wander in the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away. And all of this, okay, all of this, all the preparation, all the care and all the attention to detail were meant to address and to highlight the fundamental problem that continued to exist in the nation of Israel, even in their covenant relationship with God. That they were a sinful people who, because of their sin, were offensive to a holy God, and that sin could not be ignored or just wished away. It had to be dealt with. In fact, let me just say a couple of things really quickly about that so we can understand the magnitude of Christ's work on our behalf. If you notice, when you read through this entire chapter, or when we read through it a couple of weeks ago, there were four words that were used here to describe the nature of our sin. Because the nature of our sin is complex, and it's impossible to capture the entirety of it in one word. And so for that reason, Leviticus 16, four different words are used to describe the sin of God's covenant people. It's called uncleannesses in Leviticus 16, verses 16 and 19. It's called transgressions in verses 16 and 21. It's called iniquities in verses 21 and 22, and it's called by the broad term sins in 16, 21, 30, and 34. But all four of those words speak to four different aspects of sin that have got to be dealt with and that are dealt with by the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Uncleannesses speaks to, first of all, the pollution of sin. The corrupting nature of sin. The contamination of sin, right? That's the reason for the sprinkling on the ground and the sprinkling of everything that's inside the tabernacle and all that stuff, right? It's to deal with the uncleannesses. And then you've got transgressions. And that speaks to willful, disloyal rebellion of man against God. It describes the nature of sin where men and women know what is right and what is good, and they deliberately choose to do what is wrong and what is destructive. That's the idea of transgressions, okay? Then iniquities speaks to religious and ethical wrongdoing, okay? The wickedness of humanity where we pervert what is intended for good for our own selfish and manipulative purposes. And something else about iniquities is it has the idea of being a learned behavior. In other words, iniquity is what we're talking about when we talk about the ideas of sins being passed from the father to the son or from the mother to the daughter, right? It's not that the sins are actually like, you know, spread to them like a cold, okay? It's not that. It's the idea that they learn patterns of sin from their father and from their mother. You see strongholds, for instance, of iniquity in certain families, certain specific sins that seem to be germane to that family, right? Like, that seems to stick to them, though maybe another family doesn't have that, right? That's the idea of iniquities. And then the last one, obviously, sins. That's just the catch-all word, okay? That's the catch-all word for any action or attitude, whether it's trivial, whether it's significant, that is offensive to a holy God. And the use of these multiple words to describe sin shows how serious the nature of our problem really is. And it points, therefore, to the scope of the sacrifice that was necessary each year to cover, not fully take away, but cover, for the time being, the Israelites' sinfulness. In other words, those four descriptions of sin are why you have two goats chosen for a sin offering rather than just one. Okay? You got that? Here, let me explain why. Okay? For the Day of Atonement, right, what was the deal? Well, for the nation of Israel and for their iniquity and their sin and their transgression, right, there was to be an offering of two goats. Two goats were to be brought. Two goats that were without defect chosen for the sin offering on the behalf of the people. And they were actually one sin offering with two aspects to them. Okay? So you thought of them as a pair. Okay? There was never a time when you just have one of them. They were always thought of as the pair. The sacrificial and the scapegoat. They always went together, right? Two peas in a pod kind of thing. One goat, right, was slaughtered as the sacrifice. The other goat cast out into the wilderness. Sacrificial goat is significant for this reason. Because it was the bloody victim. It was the life that was given in exchange for another. Okay? It was the one that made the atonement for the sin of the people. The blood was the price that had to be paid for cleansing and for forgiveness. The slaughtered goat died so people could live. Okay? And it points to our need for propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath against sin, right? But sin is more, like we saw, than just, you know, transgression, and it's more than iniquity. It's also uncleanness. It's also contaminating, right? And so you've got this second goat that is offered, the scapegoat, whose job was to bear away the uncleannesses of sin from the camp of Israel. Remember the Israelite priest would come out, the high priest would come out, he'd lay both hands on the head of the second goat, confess all the sins of Israel over it. And the idea is he's transferring, yes, guilt, but also the uncleanness of sin to the head of that goat. Okay? And that scapegoat would then bear that uncleanness out into the wilderness, hopefully never to be seen or heard from again. Hopefully. There are records of times in Israel's history when he circled back a couple times. But hopefully you would never see him again, right? That's the idea. And this scapegoat points to the man's need for expiation, the removal of impurity, the removal of the impurity of sin, okay? So that's the Day of Atonement in a nutshell. But all of it, right, all of it points to, and all of it was designed with the ultimate Day of Atonement in mind, right? It was all designed with the sacrifice of Christ in mind, okay? The Old Covenant ritual was a temporary. It was a partial solution until the fullness of time came. The Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would take away not just the sins and the iniquities of the covenant people, the nation of Israel, but the sins of those among God's covenant people in the world, okay? Not just Jews, but Gentiles too, right? The high priest, the slaughtered goat, and the scapegoat were shadows to point to the ultimate Day of Atonement when Jesus Christ, our great high priest, would offer himself as his sacrifice, as our sacrifice on the cross. He's the mediator who offers the perfect once and for all sacrifice to accomplish in full all the aspects of salvation to which the Day of Atonement graphically pointed. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews draws on the Day of Atonement to capture the full scope of Christ's work as our Savior so we can marvel at the fullness of our salvation. Let me just show you what I mean by that. Look, first of all, at Hebrews chapter 7, okay? And we've looked at all this stuff before, but we never looked at it all in one night or one morning, right? So just look at it really quickly with me so you can see just the way that the Day of Atonement is woven throughout the whole aspect, the whole idea of Christ's priestly work here in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. Look, first of all, Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 26. Now, what do we read about Aaron? That before he could serve, right, to go into the Holy of Holies and to act as the mediator on behalf of the people before God, before he could offer the sacrifice necessary, what did he have to do? He had to change and put on what? That linen outer garment, right, that was white on the outside to cover his dark inside, right? And what else did he have to do? He had to scrub a dub dub, right? He had to take a bath, okay? That was a picture of the cleansing that he needed. In contrast to that, writer of Hebrews says this, starting in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest. We need a high priest too. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect, what? Forever, right? The ritual cleansing that Aaron needed to have, the preparation that he had to go through in order to appear to be something that he was not, Jesus didn't have to do that. Instead, to appear to be righteous, appear to be perfectly holy, something that he was not, Jesus didn't have to do that. Instead, what did he do? He took upon himself human flesh in order to veil his glory. In order to veil his glory. In order to veil his perfection and his unstained, you know, innocence and holiness from the eyes of sinful men and women, right? He had to veil himself from our eyes in that respect in order to come and be our sacrificial high priest. The writer of Hebrews also emphasizes how the place and the power of Christ's ministry is far superior to that of Aaron. Look at what he says, and there's a lot of places. I could pick several places, but look just in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 and starting in verse 11. Look at what he says. He says, when Christ appeared as the great high, as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. Not by means or by virtue or because he carried the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, cleanse the outward man, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The place of Christ's ministry, far superior. He doesn't minister in the earthly copy of the heavenly things. He ministers in the heavenly places themselves. And his ministry is so effective that not only does it cleanse us from the penalty, redeem us from the penalty of sins and cleanse us from the impurity of sins, it actually cleanses our consciences from the consciousness of unforgiven sin. That's how much more powerful his work is. Jump forward to chapter 10. And what he says in verses 11 through 14, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which should never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The offerings that were made on the Day of Atonement, the offerings that were made first for Aaron, and then the offering that was made for the nation of Israel, the sacrificial goat, they could only produce in God the Father, as he looked upon them, forbearance with sin. Forbearance. I'll tolerate this. I'll forbear with you. Christ's offering brought about real forgiveness. The Day of Atonement cleansed the tabernacle, right? Cleansed the place of God's presence, which needed to be cleansed year after year. But we who are the temple of God, we've been cleansed once and for all. And more than that, Christ's sacrifice did something that the Day of Atonement never could accomplish. It brought better access to God. Think about it. Aaron could only draw near to God into the Holy of Holies once a year. And then he could only come under the veil of burning incense. So he couldn't actually behold God at all to begin with. He couldn't see him at all, right? The people couldn't even come that near ever. But when our Lord was crucified, the veil that formerly kept men from God was torn in half. And it signified that every believer has full and unlimited access to God. The Day of Atonement accomplished for us, the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for us what the Day of Atonement could only point to, could only hope in a small way to picture, right? And that's why the writer of Hebrews says to us, "Therefore, brothers, since we've got confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And all these things, right? The Day of Atonement foreshadowed and anticipated a greater and a permanent cleansing of God's people and of his dwelling place, which is to be accomplished by a better priest who offered a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He's both the high priest and the sacrifice on the altar. Both the lamb that pours out its blood and the scapegoat that carries the sin of the people far away from the camp. That's his role. That's what Jesus does. He lived a perfect life to offer the perfect death. And by his stripes we've been healed, we've been forgiven, and we've been made clean. He tears down the dividing wall to give us intimate access to the Father. And he achieves for us redemption and reconciliation and restoration. He's the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. But here's why all of this is so important. Okay? Here's why all this is so important. Here's why you've got the Day of Atonement clearly articulating, what's necessary for the redemption of people in the Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews in this place, but then all the gospel writers articulating what is necessary for the redemption of God's people, full redemption of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament in the New Testament. Here's why. It's because there is a vital link between the Day of Atonement and penal substitutionary atonement. God's plan for redeeming people. Now listen, all this ritual, okay, all this ritual in its various parts describes what is called penal substitutionary atonement. It's the very foundation of the Christian understanding of salvation. It's the very foundation of the biblical understanding of what salvation entails, okay? By penal, we're talking about what the law demands. Our sin condemns us to punishment. And the law demands that we pay fully every iota of our rebellion against God. That's what penal means. Substitutionary means we're saying that our punishment was borne by someone else in our place. We're reconciled to God by the death of another. That God's holy wrath is turned away from us because the punishment that our sins deserved was borne on our behalf by a substitute and taken away by him. And atonement points to the finished work of bringing forgiven sinner and God together forever. The Day of Atonement codified, okay, it established what is necessary for salvation. Penal substitutionary atonement was front and center in Israel's sacrificial rituals of the in the Day of Atonement. It was front and center, okay? The Israelites were taught through all of this that their sins had to be punished. They had to be. They had to be atoned for. That God couldn't just ignore them. Right? That God's wrath had to be appeased. That sacrificial death was required. And that the Lord was willing. He was willing and ready to receive the death of a substitute instead of requiring the death of Israel herself. Right? That's what this pointed to. But remember, like we talked about when we were talking about this in Hebrews, you know, pious Israelites that thought about it understood that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really take away sin, or you wouldn't have to do it all over and over again. Okay? They understood that, but they did understand this idea, this concept, that in order for sin to be taken away and dealt with so that we could have communion with the living God, there had to be a substitute, and there had to be a penalty paid. And there's a reason why penal substitutionary atonement is the doctrine of the Christian church. There's a reason why it's found everywhere in Christian hymns. There's a reason why it's found everywhere in proper explanations of the gospel, and why it's found everywhere in faithful pulpits and in preaching. It's because it's the very foundation of our faith. Okay? Now, why am I talking about this? Here's why I'm talking about this. In mainstream Christianity today, there has been a massive falling away from this understanding of the gospel. Massive. Okay? Massive, massive falling away from this. It's not surprising. From the very beginning, okay? Even within the church, people have objected to this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. All sorts of things have been ignorantly and foolishly said about this truth. People have said, well, this is absolutely unjust. This is completely unjust for an innocent party to suffer punishment while a guilty party goes free. If that happened in our court system, we would never let that, you know, let people get away with that, right? And it's true. We would. We would protest that in our courts of law. But that objection misses some facts. It misses the fact of our real and our vital union to Jesus Christ through faith. That we are connected. We are one with Him through faith. And He is one with us. Right? We're in Him by faith, Scripture says over and over again. And so those of us who were guilty were punished for our sins in the punishment that Jesus bore in our place. You understand? We bore the punishment with Christ as He suffered in our place. He took the brunt of it, obviously. We did not, but we were there with Him. Jesus Christ was not simply some innocent person plucked off the street and condemned to death, okay? He was the person who had united Himself to us as our representative, right? Our second Adam. The person who made Himself, stood in our place, and made Himself responsible for us, and who had the authority to do so. People have opposed this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, of a price needing to be paid by a substitute, because they say it makes God more concerned with retribution for sin rather than the restoration of the sinner. It makes God a monster. He's just more, you know what? All God's about is just getting His pound of flesh from us, right? But that ignores two things. First, that in order for God to remain holy, His justice has to be satisfied, right? And then the second thing is this. It ignores the multiplicity of texts that describe God's work, His faithful work in restoring and sanctifying the forgiven sinner by means of His Spirit and His grace and His Word. God has always been about restoration of fallen and forgiven sinners. Always. And to say that He's not is to ignore Scripture. People have opposed this and objected this doctrine because of what they imagine to be its characterization of God as someone who's willing to impose punishment, like I said before, on an unwilling victim. But that objection is a red herring. God doesn't just pluck, like I said, an unwilling victim. But more than this, He's not imposing punishment on an innocent bystander. In Christ, God is the one enduring the punishment. He's the one doing it. He is the one who is enduring the punishment, our punishment, Himself. Jesus Christ is God, and He came precisely to suffer and to die to save His people from their sins. Last, some have referred to Christ's saving work as divine child abuse. Okay? I can't even say in polite company what I really want to say. But that demonstrates such a severe lack of biblical comprehension that I'm amazed that the fool who promoted that theory and the fools who follow it even received a degree at seminary. I'm amazed at it. I am. It's just ridiculous. But let me tell you where that comes from. It comes from the watered-down gospel that's preached in this way. God showed his love for you by sending Jesus to die. Because God killed his son, he demonstrated how much he loved you. God put his son to death to show you how much he loved you. What's the key element that is missing from that? The why. The why. And when you don't understand the why, you come up with this kind of foolishness. Here's the truth, though. The real issue with this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the real issue with it, the real fundamental issue that fallen man has with this doctrine is what it says about the requirements that God has placed upon us and our response to them. The real sort of rebellion against this is that penal substitutionary atonement says punishment is necessary for disobedience to God's law. And you are a guilty, disobedient person. I mean, here's the deal. The understanding of what Christ did implies a few things. First, it implies that because you're a created being, you're obliged to keep God's commandments and not just do your own will, whatever it feels like doing. Second, that you're liable to severe punishment for failing to obey God. Third, that you fail to obey God roughly 1,000 times a day. No, I'm just guessing. I don't know for sure, but we do it a lot, right? Fourth, that you're incapable of dealing with the problem of sin yourself. That you're helpless. You are utterly helpless. And you are utterly dependent on the grace of another person. And that in order to receive forgiveness, you have to trust in the person of Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice alone to save you. To accomplish what was needed for your salvation, you've got to humble yourself before him, you've got to trust his provision, and you've got to surrender your will to his. That's the real issue with penal substitutionary atonement. We just don't want to believe. Fallen people just don't want to believe that they're guilty of anything. In order for us to be saved, Christ had to die. And he had to rise from the dead because God's law, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness had to be satisfied in the execution of sin's penalty of death upon a substitute. And that's why Jesus took on flesh. That's why God the Father put him forward. That's why Christ willingly laid down his rights to his glory and took on human flesh and met the requirements of the holiness of God fully and completely in his body on the tree. And listen, God didn't take it easy on his son. He didn't. He didn't take it easy on his son. It was not a symbolic substitution. God poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his son in the stead of sinners, and Christ extinguished the fullness of the wrath of God against sin in the place of everybody who truly belonged to him by faith. Jesus had to do it. It was the divine must of penal substitutionary atonement, the divine must of salvation. God couldn't forgive anybody without his own justice first being satisfied. And that he did that through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for everyone who would truly trust in his son and in his work is the basis of divine forgiveness. And it's that offering that makes the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament obsolete. It accomplishes the penal substitutionary atonement the Day of Atonement looked forward to. Now here's the thing. If we don't stand on that and preach that, here's what happens. If we settle for anything less than penal substitutionary atonement, it results in a sentimentalization of the gospel. In other words, it reduces the gospel to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it's acknowledged at all, being only a sentimental, sappy, flabby, indistinct, and romanticized sort of thing. It ends up creating a gospel that consists of saying Jesus died to show you how much he loved you. So you really ought to love him and do better in your life. Right? That never explains the why or the necessity of the cross. It doesn't offer a gospel to be believed. It doesn't offer a solution to your real problem. It's just some fuzzy, indistinct, pseudo-spiritual feelings. There's a lot of people that have sentimental thoughts about Jesus, but don't really understand the gospel at all. They don't really get it. Who have admiring thoughts of Jesus, but have never trusted him and his shed blood to redeem them from the hell that their sins deserve. And Christianity, therefore, gets reduced to some nice, warm, fuzzy religion that kind of makes you feel good. Only at the cross do divine compassion and divine justice meet in divine satisfaction. Only there. No cross, no gospel, no salvation. The natural fallen heart rebels against the gospel, right? It rebels against this idea of penal substitutionary atonement. It doesn't like it. Wants to stamp it out. Just ask the, you know, Hebrew Christians that we're walking with on Sundays as they've been persecuted for their faith, right? But the fact is, penal substitutionary atonement is the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end, from cover to cover, right? It is the teaching of the Bible throughout. Our sin and guilt, God's righteous wrath as the response of his holy justice to our disobedience, the interposition of a substitute between a judging God and his sinful people, and their grateful, humble, and faithful acceptance of that substitutionary death as the grounds for their own forgiveness. The Day of Atonement, and the commentary of the writer of Hebrews regarding the Day of Atonement, points us to the heart of the Christian faith. Christ in my place, suffering and dying to pay for my sin, bearing it away forever, in order to guarantee me forgiveness and a place in God's family. And if that's our Christian faith at the heart, then it ought to be our daily confidence, the motivation for our love and our gratitude, the reason for our earnest and heartfelt commitment to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. There is no dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to salvation. Not at all. There's the shadow, and then there's the picture in full relief. But both of them are penal substitutionary atonement, fully displayed. That's why you need Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know why it's so hard. Well, I mean, I do. It's because we're fallen. It's so hard for fallen people to admit the scope and the nature of our wickedness. To admit the truth that before you, and standing in our own merit, we absolutely deserve the fullness of your wrath poured upon us without mercy. That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. That the only way that any of us could ever stand rightly before you, stand safely in your presence, is that your justice be satisfied. And the only way that it could be satisfied was by Jesus Christ standing as our representative, taking upon himself the full scope of all of our sins, the full scope of them all, in all of their, you know, varied shades, uncleanness and transgression and iniquity, all of it. And then suffering to the full, the outpouring of your wrath upon his head, so that our sins in him could be paid. So that in him we would die to sin. So that in him we would rise from the dead. So that in Jesus Christ we could be brought from utter estrangement with you into complete atonement, at-one-ment with you. There's no other gospel. There's no other plan by which you make sinners children of the living God. And I thank you, Lord, for the very clear picture that we have paraded before our eyes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
this unified testimony to what is necessary in order to redeem us and what was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved to greater degrees of love, to greater confidence every day in the power of Christ to redeem us, that we would be filled with a great gratitude, that there would be an earnest and a heartfelt and a very real personal commitment of our souls to the one who has loved us and who has given himself for us so that we might become the children of God. Thank you that through that incredible salvation, we also receive the blessing of access to your throne in prayer. And Father, we're going to come there in just a moment. And Lord, I pray that as we come to you in prayer, our hearts will be opened to you. Father, that we would just lay our hearts bare before you. That we'd pray in earnestness, that we'd pray in confidence, and that we would pray in desperate dependence upon you to move on behalf of your people. Lord, I love you. I'm grateful for your immense grace. I'm grateful for your love. I'm grateful for this body of believers that I can call my brothers and sisters. And I'm grateful for this time that we have to approach you in prayer. May it be, Father, beneficial and fruit-bearing. I pray it in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.